Friends of the Cross, number 125, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are many things about the Salvation Army that we have to disagree with, but they're certainly not wrong in regarding Christian life as a battle. Whether we like it or not, there is a great war going on between good and evil, including good and evil spirits, and we are in the middle of it. In the last book in the Bible, God tells us that it is those who have won a victory that are found in heaven, and although it's true that Jesus has fought and won the victory, it only becomes ours if we take our share in the fight, helped by his grace and his presence. We're living in a climate or atmosphere that contains two elements. There are two strong influences acting on us always, and these two influences are quite incompatible with one another. There is the attraction of the kingdom of God drawing us one way, and the attraction of the world dominated by Satan drawing us the other way. There's no neutral path, and we have to make a fighting choice over and over again. A choice of what God wants and a denial of what our natural feelings helped by Satan want. We have reached a stage in the history of the church when this battle between good and evil has reached a new peak, and when evil is not only very powerful and persuasive, but seems to have overcome good. This evil influence pours into our minds and hearts and homes in much of what we read or hear or see. A passive Christian will inevitably be smothered by all this evil and will be deceived about what is right and wrong, even if he doesn't actually lapse from the faith. A very great many of our Catholic people, including priests and religious, have succumbed to the spiritual or psychological or sensual temptations of our modern age and have either left the church or remained in it spreading error. Many in the guise of modern learning and thought and wisdom do in fact deny many tenets of the Christian faith, especially the tenets of the full faith as taught by the Catholic Church. How often do we find so-called leading Catholics disputing some teaching of the Church or pronouncement of the Pope and maintaining their false view by quoting alleged experts in the secular world? The fact is that anyone who reads newspapers or listens to the radio or watches television is exposed to an extremely unhealthy climate of thought and outlook much of the time. All this information and influence is likely to have a much greater impact on us than the much shorter time and attention most of us give to spiritual reading, meditation and prayer. The scales are weighted against us in our battle for the kingdom of God, unless we are both alert and watching and praying with considerable fervour. It is extremely difficult not to be influenced by the wisdom of this secular world, even when we think we're not being so influenced. Our outlook changes gradually, and we don't notice the change, which is for the worse. We've got, therefore, to place a far greater emphasis on the wisdom that comes from God, from Scripture, from the teaching of the Church, than on what the world has to say about things and their purposes. If we are to live Christian lives, then for us the only thing that matters is God's purpose, God's intentions, God's holy will. The world will not tell us these. What man can know the intentions of God? Who can divine the will of the Lord? The reasonings of mortals are unsure, says our first reading, and speaks to God in this way. As for your intention, who could have learnt it had you not granted wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from above? We have to confront the evil influence of the world by a positive assertion of the wisdom of God and overcome it by the influence of the Holy Spirit. We must look at life from a Christian, Catholic, religious point of view at all times. Unnecessary absorption in the mass media destroys this Christian view of life. St. Paul was filled with heavenly wisdom and felt free and content, even though he was under house arrest, as he was when he wrote his letter to Philemon. The request he made to that man concerning a runaway slave was not based on the outlook of the time or its social customs. We have a deep need for the wisdom of God if we are to weigh up and pay the price of following our Lord in the Christian battle. We have to make a great many choices precisely because they involve the sacrifice of our own world-infected likes and dislikes. Jesus made quite clear the extent to which this life for God would involve sacrifice and would involve going against the ideas of the world and even our natural instincts. We cannot win our battle to get to heaven if we're half-hearted or attached to anything that gets in the way of God's will and intention. The teachings that Jesus gives us today are very striking, and if we listened to him and took these words seriously, I suppose each of us would feel rather uneasy. Our Lord is quite uncompromising. We cannot follow him to heaven, we cannot be his disciples, if anything comes between us and his holy will. If need be, we have to go against even our fathers, mothers, wives, children, brothers and sisters, and even more than that, Jesus said, against our own life. Nothing and no one must come between Jesus and ourselves. When our Lord speaks of hating mothers and fathers and so on, he is using an Aramaic expression of a definitive choice of one thing rather than another. He's not teaching us to break the commandments and actually to hate anyone. But we do, if need be, have to make a choice against them in favour of him. Here we are, taking part in the celebration of the new covenant. We are joining our Lord in his complete commitment to God. We are not only saying, but acting out, as it were, the complete giving of ourselves to God. We are stepping out of the world into the kingdom of God. We're turning our backs on the wisdom of this world and ceasing to be members of it. We shall still be in the world for a while, of course, but we are ceasing to belong to it, ceasing to be of it. We are making at Holy Mass a real, wholehearted religious profession, as it were. We are not taking vows of poverty and chastity and obedience, but we are making a renewed promise to keep the vows of our baptism, which separated us from the world and gave us to God. This battle we fight for God is a very satisfying and joyful one, even in its very sad aspects, provided we take it seriously and really make it the one goal of our life into which everything else fits. Let us remember, as we prepare to receive our Lord in communion, after renewing mankind's commitment to God in him, that we have chosen to be his disciples. We have counted the cost, and we will build that tower. We will fight that battle, and we will believe our leader when he tells us, "None of you can be my disciple unless he gives up all his possessions." Let us give up all our possessions, all of us, not by being monks or nuns, or selling all our homes and so on, but by making over all these things to God, and using them as tenants, running things for him. The Salvation Army pictures itself as marching to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. However we ourselves like to picture our fight with the powers of evil, we must always be friends of the cross. There's only one ladder that you can climb into heaven, and that is the cross. But it is not only your cross. You share it with Jesus, and although the cross is foolishness to the world, to us it is the wisdom of God. And we should love it. It unites us with the Lord we love. And when we learn to take up the cross willingly, it brings a deep satisfaction. We are really following our Lord then. On other occasions, we're not quite so sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 125. the conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a book in the Bible which very few of us read. Occasionally we hear short extracts from it read at Mass, but on the whole we don't know much about it, most of us. And yet the inspired author of this book, which is full of prophecy, says at the beginning of his book, "Happy the man who reads this prophecy, and happy those who listen to him, if they treasure all that it says, because the time is close." The time referred to is the time of the coming of our Lord, and the book is the Apocalypse, or Book of Revelations. It's a book of prophecy which concerns the times of crisis in the Church, and especially the events that immediately precede the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. This part of Holy Scripture is written in a literary style that we're not used to in modern times. It's full of symbolism. In fact, almost every person or thing or action described has a mysterious meaning beyond its immediate literal sense. To understand the message of an apocalyptic style of writing, we have to try to fathom the ideas the author wanted to convey under the symbol of the various realities that he mentions. He doesn't just call things by their ordinary name and with their ordinary significance. Sometimes the same person or thing points to two or more different things. When St. John wrote the Apocalypse, the Church had been going through a period of bitter persecution and great disturbance, and many Christians were wondering if things had all gone wrong and that the promises of Jesus had come to nothing. This is a temptation we face in any great crisis in the Church and in its persecution by the devil and the world under his influence. There is a message for all times in the Apocalypse, but it does look as if its message is particularly applicable to the situation of the Church and the world today. In the apocalyptic style of his writing, St. John gives us a great reassurance in times when all seems to be going wrong, and shows us that under the appearances of calamity, the triumph of Jesus and the glory of God and our salvation are coming close. Although there is a dreamlike quality about this kind of prophecy, and it is not just a straightforward narrative to be understood literally, there are many things we can learn from it for our comfort or for our warning as we live for God at the present day. I shall not comment on more than one chapter of the Book of Revelations, and I do even that with some trepidation. It's very easy to misinterpret this book, and wild interpretations of certain texts in it have been used by many strange and highly distorted religious sects. What I shall say is based partly on what is, it seems to me, obvious, and partly on the insights of certain mystics of recent years. I do not claim the full authority of the Church for what I shall say, and you must see whether you think it helpful or not. If we read chapter 12 of the Apocalypse, we find an account of a great sign in heaven, of a great conflict, and a final victory for Christ. No one can deny that the attack on the Church and on the faith of Catholics at the present time is very great indeed, and apparently being very successful. Pope Paul VI said something no previous pope had ever said before, as far as I know. He not only said that Satan was attacking the Catholic Church, he said that the smoke of Satan has entered into the Church and obscured what should be light after the Vatican Council. There is a decisive battle going on between the forces of evil led by Satan in the Church and in the world, and it is much greater than in the past. There have been mass apostasies of Catholics, and large numbers of priests and religious giving up their vocation and even justifying what they have done as praiseworthy. There are false teachings on matters of doctrine and great laxity in teaching on moral conduct, especially in the field of purity inside and outside marriage. The practice of murdering millions of unborn children is also approved. The number of professed atheists and agnostics has grown enormously in recent years. if we did not have reassurances from God, we might well feel very pessimistic and depressed. There is no doubt that we are passing through a period of crisis as Christians, and that there is a great conflict going on between Satan and the powers of evil, and the human agencies they manipulate on the one hand, and the faithful in the church on the other. The age we are in is an age of the apocalypse, and in saying that I am quoting Pope John Paul II. If we read the apocalypse and take it as applying to our present day situation, instead of being depressed by things, we shall be encouraged, because it has all been foretold. And if we follow the advice we are given in the church today as to how to learn from the apocalypse what to do, we shall not only come to no harm, but actually find great peace and hope and joy even during our trials today. God is working out his plan, and he is doing so in a particular way, and it is a wonderful way. The final battle between the church and Satan and his agents is one in which not only Christ, but Our Lady has a very great part, and the influence and place of Mary in the church is growing more and more obvious. Even at the beginning, even in the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, God said to Satan that there would be enmities between the woman and the devil, and between her children and his. This absolute opposition between the woman and the devil reaches its climax at the moment of the final victory of Christ. Just before that final victory, there is a great battle between the two antagonists and their followers. The woman in the apocalypse, who appears as a great sign, is clothed with the sun. She is as bright as the sun. The Church uses this text at the Mass of the Feast of the Assumption of Our Lady into Heaven, and therefore it is certainly not rash to interpret this woman clothed with the sun as Our Blessed Lady. Moreover, at Fatima in 1917, Our Lady appeared as bright as the sun, and even brought about the miracle of the sun, which cannot be denied, even if it is not regarded as a religious event, because so many people saw it, including sceptical atheists. But for us who take notice of Fatima, together with the Pope, it's clear that God is inviting us to seek refuge and protection under the mantle of Our Lady, in a special way in these critical times, times which test our faith and fidelity so deeply. As I said before, there is a mysterious quality about apocalyptic prophecies and their symbols, and so the woman clothed with the sun also refers to the church with which Our Lady is so utterly involved, and because there is such a closeness between the church and Our Lady, almost everything you can say of Our Lady is true of the church, and almost everything you can say about the church is true of Our Lady. Jesus lives in the church, and persecutions of the church are persecutions of him. "Why are you persecuting me?" our Lord asked St. Paul before his conversion, when he was afflicting Christians so severely and cruelly. Our Lord has associated his mother so closely with himself and his life that in a way we can say that she too lives in the church, though not in the same way as Christ, of course. Jesus acts in the present-day world through his members. So in an analogous way does Mary act in the present-day world through her children, especially those who are most closely consecrated to her by deliberately committing themselves to her mother's heart, to her immaculate heart. So we can say that Our Lady is under attack from the devil when her children are, and that if they are removed to a place of safety from the attacks of evil in the modern world, so is Our Lady in her presence with them and her presence to them. So we can, in the apocalypse type of meditation, easily see persecutions of the church as persecutions of the woman clothed with the sun and involving Our Lady who never abandons her children. If we bear all this in mind, there are some striking fulfilments of that chapter of the Apocalypse which I am commenting on in the present-day situation of the Church, and even if we do not take this part of Scripture as referring only to modern times, Nevertheless, it does give us lessons for today and shows us that the crises of our times were foreseen from the beginning of the Church and are not signs of calamity at all. Look at the applications we could make of that prophecy to ourselves today. The sign of the woman clothed with the sun has certainly been given to us by the miracles at Fatima and by the outstanding Marian devotion of our present Vicar of Christ, the Pope, who so often urges us to seek refuge in the heart of Mary. This is undoubtedly an extremely Marian age in the Church. The attack on the woman in the Apocalypse by the great red devil is very evident not only in the atheistic and communist and materialist attack on the Church, but also by the attacks even within the Church against true devotion to Our Lady. The devil knows that if he can get us away from Mary, he can win his battle. The great red dragon does have some success. His tail drags down one-third of the stars from heaven. Who, 30 years ago, would have thought that one-third of the lights in the Church, its priests and religious, would abandon their divine calling and return to the world? But that is what has happened. The modern mentality, coloured by Marxism and modernism, has among its after-effects, or its tail, affected good men to lose their sense of the supernatural and their sense of divine truth, and they have in large numbers left the Church. But the woman clothed with the sun is unscathed, and she flies away to a safe refuge in the desert. In her children today, it is in the desert that she and they can find safety. How can we interpret this desert, this refuge, this place of safety for the Church today, and Our Lady's own place of safety there from the red dragon, from the spirit of the modern world? One mystic received an answer from Our Lady to the effect that the desert where she finds a haven from the evil world is the hearts of her specially consecrated children. Mary does not mean that she finds a safe home in the hearts only of monks and nuns and hermits. Jesus said that we have to renounce everything to be his followers, to be his brothers and sisters, and therefore to share his mother. The desert is a state of soul in which we are separated from the world in the sense of not being attached to it or tied up to it in its worldliness. We see ourselves not as of this world, but as citizens of heaven and children of God and children of Mary. It is a state of soul which involves great detachment from current modern outlook and modern comfort seeking. It is a state of real radical commitment to God under Mary's banner. It is a fact that you will find that Catholics who are humbly and sincerely consecrated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and thus try to give what she asked for at Fatima, namely prayer, suffering, or penance and silence, are among the most secure and untroubled ones, and are much more likely not to be misled by false teaching or spiritual influences than anyone else. When the woman of the Apocalypse has flown into the safety of the desert, the enemy tried to drag her back by emitting a river of water from his mouth to reach her and carry her back into his clutches. This poisonous flood is all around us. It comes from the world and the devil and from the atheistic agents of Satan, and it is very persuasive, and it has led many astray, quite apart from that third of the stars in the Church's sky. But that stream from hell does not reach the woman because she is in the desert place, and the desert allows the waters to sink and dry before they reach her. So it is if we live in the Immaculate Heart of Mary. The persuasions, the dangers, the falsehoods, the immorality and so on of the atmosphere in which we have to live will not reach our souls or our hearts, which are given into the Immaculate Heart of Mary. For consecrated souls are not immersed in this world. Whether you like the application of chapter 12 of the Apocalypse to our present situation in the way I have made it, or whether you find it helpful or not, and even if it is false interpretation of that inspired prophecy, I hope it's not, nevertheless the lessons I have drawn are certainly true. it is almost impossible for a devout Catholic to remain true to God and to Jesus in the modern world as it is, unless he or she has a very positive and deliberate and deep devotion to Our Lady. It is almost impossible, without committing ourselves to her, to retain our sense of reverence for the supernatural in this materialistic age. It's almost impossible to keep our sense of sin and its horror without the fragrance of Our Lady, the woman clothed with the sun, to stop the foul atmosphere of a permissive and evil society, suffocating our faith to some extent. The smoke of Satan cannot reach the woman, Our Lady of Fatima, and if we are with her, we are safe. Whether we find the apocalypse helpful in our devotion to Mary or not, it is a fact that when St. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, was facing the greatest crisis of his life at the foot of the cross, Jesus gave him Mary as his mother. The Church today is being crucified in preparation for its resurrection, and our Lord today tells us to behold our mother. This is a Marian age in the Church, and it is with her that we shall overcome and be faithful to the end. It is with her help that we shall not be crushed by the troubles in the Church, and possibly even greater ones to come. One of the successes the Red Dragon has had is to persuade many Catholics that the old-fashioned teaching about the value of suffering and the need for bodily penance is no longer to be accepted. I have heard devout Catholics arguing that Jesus came to take away our temporal suffering on earth, and that it is wrong to accept suffering and to offer it to God. I have heard Catholics who believe that human welfare, social welfare, is the central purpose of Christianity. I have heard Catholics who think that the only sin there is the sin of governments who do not look after the third world, or of organizations that do not work directly for peace of a political kind. If you give yourselves to Our Lady, if you try to live in her immaculate heart, you will find that she does not dismiss the cross, nor does she protect her children from all suffering or distress. What she does is to help them to join Jesus in it, and so fly upwards towards heaven. Our Lady is, in the present Church, more the mother of sorrows at the foot of the cross, comforting St. John and being his mother, than the triumphant Queen of Heaven above all suffering in glory. Our Lady will teach her children what her Son taught them by example and by words. The central truth of Christian life is that our path is the path Jesus first followed. It is therefore quite certain that there is only one ladder that you can climb into heaven. That ladder is the cross. We cannot be Christians, we cannot be disciples of Jesus, we cannot be children of Mary if we do not deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow our Master. It is not easy to discipline ourselves. It's not easy to take up the cross. But it is very much easier to do it if you have Mary as your mother and really live in her company and really listen to her, and if you really ask yourself what she wants you to do before you do anything. Of course you can go straight to Jesus and ask him, but he likes us to come to him as sons or daughters of his mother, and he answers us much more readily when we do, because when we pray to him from the heart of Mary, our dispositions of faith, of confidence, of humility, and so on, will be greatly enhanced. Next week we celebrate Our Lady's birthday. A mother will hardly be cheered by any gift from her children if they do not give her themselves and their love. Mary is so much our mother that she wants us more than any gift we can give her. She wants to enfold us in her heart and keep us immaculate for Jesus, to save us from the unbelief and sin and confusion of our modern world. We need to turn over a new leaf time and time again in our spiritual life. We need to make new and good resolutions day after day, and especially at days of recollection, on Sundays and during retreats. Let's make a resolution now that we will live with Mary for the rest of this day, doing what she wants, keeping in her company. If we are paying attention to God alone, we will do it with Mary watching over our heart, even if we are not adverting to her influence there. We begin our actions by asking her to direct them. And even if we then have to think of other things than our Marian union with God, she will be there. Whether we are enlightened enough to see why St. John in the Apocalypse says, "Happy the man who reads this prophecy, and happy those who listen to him, if they treasure all that it says," it is certainly true that if we consecrate ourselves to the Immaculate Heart of the woman clothed with the sun, we shall be kept safe and at peace, no matter what calamities befall the world or the Church in the times to come. Our Lady is more ready to intervene in your life and mine these days than she has ever been in the past, because our dangers are greater than ever before, and our opportunities are greater than ever before. The ladder that leads to heaven is very close to us, and Mary is there to help us to climb it. Our conference ends there, but I will now just add the words of a form of consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which is used by associates of the Marian movement of priests. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Virgin of Fatima, Mother of Mercy, Queen of Heaven and Earth, Refuge of Sinners, we who belong to the Marian movement consecrate ourselves in a very special way to your Immaculate Heart. By this act of consecration, we intend to live with you and through you all the obligations assumed by our baptismal consecration. We further pledge to bring about in ourselves that interior conversion so urgently demanded by the Gospel, a conversion that will free us of every attachment to ourselves and to easy compromises with the world, so that, like you, we may be available only to do always the will of the Father. And as we resolve to entrust to you, O Mother most sweet and merciful, our life and vocation as Christians, that you may dispose of it according to your designs of salvation in this hour of decision that weighs upon the world, we pledge to live it according to your desires, especially as it pertains to a renewed spirit of prayer and penance, the fervent participation in the celebration of the Eucharist and in the works of the Apostolate, the daily recitation of the Holy Rosary, and an austere manner of life in keeping with the Gospel, that shall be to all a good example of the observance of the Lord of God and the practice of the Christian virtues, especially that of purity. We further promise you to be united with the Holy Father, with the hierarchy, and with our priests, in order to thus set up a barrier to the growing confrontation directed against the magisterium that threatens the very foundation of the Church. Under your protection, we want to be apostles of this sorely needed unity of prayer and love for the Pope, on whom we invoke your special protection. And lastly, in so far as is possible, we promise to lead those souls with whom we come in contact to a renewed devotion to you. Mindful that atheism has caused shipwreck in the faith to a great number of the faithful, that desecration has entered into the holy temple of God, and that evil and sin are spreading more and more throughout the world, we make so bold as to lift our eyes trustingly to you, O Mother of Jesus, and our merciful and powerful Mother, and we invoke again today and await from you the salvation of all your children, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.